Glad you're still here. Well, the answer to all the questions is really quite simple. But I won't embarrass the rest of the guys. I'll give them a chance. So, I'm wondering if I can jump the order here. We've got all these questions before us that Paul had all written out. But I'm going to take the last one first. In the November elections coming up, there's this race for the senator position. You got your situation where one guy's a flaming liberal. The other guy is a conservative. Unfortunately, you have the dilemma where this fellow you know belongs to the Mormon Church. Well, I know the answer. But what are you guys going to do?
Well, I just wouldn't vote. And that's what I usually do when I'm faced with that dilemma. I mean, I'm looking at this here, and I couldn't, in good conscience, vote for the social liberal because I certainly don't want that agenda put forward. And because, according to my understanding of Mormonism, there's a political agenda to Mormonism that dates way back, and maybe Bill can tell us more about this, way back into the mid-19th century, where eschatologically they actually believe that at some point the United States government will fall and they'll have their Mormons in place to take over, and that will be this kingdom, this Mormon kingdom. So I couldn't vote for either of them, so I wouldn't vote. That's
Bill. Amen.
I would run for office myself.
Bill. So. Bill, is what's behind this that Rich just spoke about?
There is a teaching in Mormon history that someday the Constitution will hang by a thread and the government will have to call upon the Mormon elders to deliver it.
Oh,
and
so.
This is why whenever a Mormon is being considered for the Supreme Court, I always get very nervous because I know that Mormons are going to look at this as a partial fulfillment of that alleged prophecy. I got to admit to you that this is something that bothers me because I can't think of an election, and at least in my voting years, that I haven't had to go to the polling booth holding my nose and picking a candidate. But I have not voted for a Mormon. I personally just have a problem with that, maybe on the knowledge that I have, knowing their political agenda and reasons and so forth. But I'll tell you something. It does bug me that they do hold to views, conservative views that I personally hold to. But there's that Mormon stigma that just, can I do this? And I struggle with that. I have to be honest with you.
One of the things I always contemplate, you know, you talk about pro-abortion, and it is true that is a terrible thing, you know, because innocent babies are put to death. But you see, the other side of the coin is that in the Mormon church, you've got eternal death of many people who believe in the counterfeit Jesus that preaches a counterfeit gospel that yields a counterfeit salvation. So you see, it's not just the unborn that is at stake. In Mormonism, there's also the eternal soul issue.
Can I interrupt a minute, Paul?
We've been asked to restate the question for the sake of the tape. Question is, the November elections are here, and the race for U.S. Senator is a Christian. And in the race for U.S. Senator, a Christian finds himself faced with a choice between a candidate who is a social liberal, pro-abortion, pro-gay rights, and a candidate who is a social conservative, anti-abortion, anti-gay rights, for example, and is also a Mormon. What influence should the Mormon's religious affiliation have on the Christian's vote? I want to throw in another wrinkle, guys, to the same question. Well, what if the social conservative is an atheist? He's anti-abortion. There are anti-abortion atheists. Nat Hentoff is one of them. I'm assuming somewhere there are anti-gay rights atheists. Let's suppose. Since the person is not a Mormon, since he's not for some wrong religion, if he holds those kinds of views in distinction to another candidate who is very liberal, very pro-death, pro-immorality, is that a different choice?
No, that's why I think it comes under dilemma. I agree with you. Because I think what you're bringing up is very good, because it's the same problem that you're mentioning here, I think, also applies to question number one.
Then we need to restate question number one.
Well, question number one, should a Christian patronize a business owned by the Mormon Church itself or by a prominent Mormon? If so, why? If not, why not? We get letters all the time at MRM, people saying, well, I need a list of all the Mormon businesses in the world so I know where not to go, okay? And I've got to agree with you, Paul, because if we were to be that much of a stickler and not patronize anyone that we have any disagreements whatsoever with, we would be skinny and naked, I think.
Okay? To say the least.
And plus, look at all the background we're going to have to do to find out, well, gee, this person has a quirk in that area. And that, I have to admit, is my problem with this. I mean, I understand exactly what you're saying. An atheist who's pro-life, would I vote for him? Yeah, I hate to say it, I probably would have. But because I've just got this study of Mormonism in my craw and all that it stands for, and you know, I just have some real problems with it.
Well, here's a possible factor. And really, I do, it's not like everybody answers to me or to Rich or something. Let's interact among ourselves. Let me throw this out. Is it a matter of conscience? For example, if you don't know who owns it, you're okay. What if it's like eating meat sacrificed to idols? You know, it's like, ooh, you know, once you know. It's a whole different animal. Does that change the equation? I mean, seriously, okay, so maybe on a practical level, we can't investigate every possible business to see what kind of books the owner reads or what church he belongs to or whatever, or whether he's being true to his wife or, you know, where do you draw the line? But if you do know, if they really stand for something like Mormonism, you know that with beneficial life insurance, gosh, the church owns it. It's not just the tithe money is going to the Mormon church. They're getting every nickel to advance their agenda. Work that out.
Well, from my perspective, following up on this voting thing with what Bill said, I'd probably agree with Bill that I would actually vote for, I'd probably vote for the atheist if they were had held to conservative values. I wouldn't see any problem doing that. But like him, maybe it's just because I know so much about Mormonism and the agenda that they have that I just couldn't do the other. I couldn't vote for the Mormon. But I would have no problem with the atheist. Now, insofar as the businesses go that Paul brought up, you know, personally for me, I'm not going to support a Mormon church-owned business because I know that the profits from that business are going directly into a group or organization that is actively propagating a false gospel. And that's sort of where I draw the line. Is this group actively propagating a false gospel? Insofar as like a prominent Mormon owning something like Marriott, I probably would not stay at a Marriott either because I know that 10% of whatever my bill is going to be is probably going to end up somewhere in a Mormon church pocket. I don't know exactly how, and I'm not sure of that, but I sort of feel funny about it. And as I look at these businesses here, Beneficial Life Insurance, Marriott, I think to myself, can't I get these services somewhere else? Sure, I can. I mean, there's Marriott, there's Hyatt, there's DoubleTree. There's all kinds of great hotels I could stay at.
There's also the factor, Rich, I think, that the more money that you put into the pockets of Mormon-owned business, the more Mormon-owned business there will be.
Oh yeah, definitely.
So there's that factor that works into the equation as well.
Which in a way might be good though, because that'll keep us with a job. So
well, should we encourage Christians to?
You know, more,
that's really good thinking.
Well,
no, there'll
be more Mormons, and there'll be more.
Well, wait a minute. Should we actively encourage Christians to boycott Mormon businesses? Okay, well, okay. There's the matter of your personal conscience, but should we make an effort, public effort, to discourage Christians to have anything to do with such businesses because of their connections?
This might surprise you, but the position of Mormonism Research Ministry has been that we are not against Mormons that are in business. However, we do take a stand when the Mormon who is in business is actively using his business to further Mormonism.
Like putting more books of Mormon in.
Exactly.
Hotel rooms.
Marriott brags that they lose about 10,000 copies of the Book of Mormon every year. They brag about that. That's part of their mission field. Now, the little guy who owns, you know, the barbecue place on the corner, trying to eke out a living just like everybody else, he's a person just like anybody else. We can't lose sight of the fact that these are still people. They are still individuals. But I agree, Rich. Can you do it? Can you find someone like a Christian? You know, we're supposed to help each other out too, right, in the Christian fold. And I totally agree with that. But we've not taken a real strong stand on that. Maybe we should. I don't know.
Yeah, you know, something.
I just want you to answer the question and give us a reason why.
You know, it's interesting. He mentioned like a little barbecue place, or maybe a little shop that's run by Mormons, or a little restaurant that you know the owner's a Mormon. And if the owner's Mormon, chances are a lot of Mormons work there. What I would do is actually perhaps go there and give them my patronage and use it as a witnessing opportunity. Mm-hmm. If I go in there for lunch every day, all of a sudden they say, oh, how come you're in here every day? Well, I'm taking my lunch hour from Saddleback Church, you know, and then I start having a relationship with them and I can use it to share the gospel with them. So I'm just sort of paying them a little bit so I can give them the gospel.
I have no problem with that either. You could even say grace really loud. You know?
You mean like you do, Ron?
and open up the door of opportunity.
At a college that I taught at, this was not a hypothetical situation. Actually, they were entertaining the thought of bringing in a Mormon-owned food service that declared they weren't really involved in Mormon propagation of doctrine or anything. And I wrote a letter to the president of the school and stated my position, quoting Mormon authorities and saying that the Marriotts, in this case, gave testimonies that were published concerning their salvation through the church and all that. So being associated with such an organization, even in a food service, you're also having to deal with, look at the testimonies they're giving concerning Mormonism. And we also got involved with this letters or phone calls from other researchers on Mormonism, Dick Baer, for example. And he was very strong in stating, don't do this. It's communicating a wrong impression of your Christian college. And Mormons can then cite that, hey, your Christian college is associated with this service, and so what's wrong with Mormonism? Anyway, there's a contact there that you can't get away from.
So if there is a pattern of exploiting the association to legitimize themselves, that is an additional reason to maintain your distance. It's not just one factor. It's not just a black and white thing. There's a combination of factors that you need to work through.
I would just add one further point to what you just
said. Sorry, Ron, time's up.
Well, I'm going to say it anyway. Thus saith Ron. You know, if you
did I hear thunder?
If you did call for a boycott, there is something to watch out for, at least in the country today as we have things. The fact is that in our climate politically, and in every other way, calling a bunch of Christians calling for a boycott could backfire in a major way, not only against Christians, but could swing public sympathy toward the Mormon Church and therefore be a tremendous PR value to the Mormon Church. So you'd want to be cautious in how you express what you want to express, because you could end up doing your cause more damage than good. I'm not saying that you should back off, but there may be another way to handle it without giving unnecessary PR to the Mormon Church.
I might add, you brought up the exploitation thing. A few years ago, the Family Entertainment Network videotapes was a very good case in point.
Now Nest Entertainment.
Yeah, Nest. And years ago, I had the opportunity to speak with the president on this very subject.
Who's no longer the president.
No longer the president. And,
boy, is that funny.
It's a long story.
Okay.
And anyway, they were asking if I would come on board, go through the videos, show where all the mistakes were, and hopefully put the Christians at ease regarding the background of these tapes, which were all LDS. I mean, everything about them were LDS, music, script, everything, artwork. I was very uncomfortable with that proposal and turned them down, mainly because I felt like my name was going to be used to legitimize something that I really had no control over. I had no control over whatsoever. All that they would be saying was, well, Bill McKeever says, and that would be it.
Yeah, I think you made a smart move.
And
on that.
So I said I wanted nothing. In fact, when money was brought up, I says, I think money's the biggest problem with this whole thing. I wouldn't especially do it for money. That would even make the situation worse. And but that would be one case. And one of the problems I had with those videos, it wasn't that they were really so bad. quite honestly, my problem with the videos is they were pretty good in a lot of
these areas. Are the animated stories from the New Testament.
But what series. I tried to explain to the president, and what was his name now?
Steve something.
Steve something. I remember that. But
what a funny last name.
And Steve something. And my complaint was I didn't feel that they were looking far enough down the road. Because what would happen is these tapes would be used by Mormons, given to Christians. The Christians would watch them, not see any problems because they don't know what to look for, give the tapes back to the Mormon family who lent it to them, and the Mormon family saying, what do you think of those tapes? They were made by Mormons. Gee, there's nothing so bad about us. Well, I was accused of looking too far down the road.
Ooh.
That's what I was accused of. And
it's a special form of intolerance.
And that kind of bothered me because that's what we're supposed to do, I thought.
Rich, I think you have some thoughts on this family entertainment video.
Yeah, you know, the family entertainment network system that was set up actually was clearly advertised in Utah and formed to capitalize on Christian money. Mm-hmm. That's the bottom line. I don't even remember how I ran across this, but I happened to just coincidentally run across a newspaper article in a Utah newspaper that was advertising for the need for people to come and become part of this new family entertainment network that was being formed. And part of the advertisement was talking about how huge the Christian money market was, and that if they could break into that market using these films, it would really bring into the cash flow of Mormonism and the Mormon people all of this money. And so, you know, there was a clear agenda to capture Christian money, and it worked. I mean, millions were sold. So
there was a lot of deception.
A lot of deception, yeah.
Because if people did not know, and they called up the office in Dallas, and they would ask very honestly, perhaps ignorantly, well, is this associated with the Mormon Church? The people would respond, no, it's not, and they wouldn't be lying, because the church officially, no, it wasn't tied to them. The question should have been phrased a little bit different. Are Mormons involved with these films? And that would have been a little bit different.
You know, the Mormons are very savvy in their ability to promote themselves. I mean, it's every bit as effective as any Madison Avenue PR firm. This is the marketing of Mormonism. It is the marketing of religion. And I've got to tell you, they do it better than most people. They are extremely effective in their ability to do this, not just with what we're talking about here, but with their commercials and so forth. Mm-hmm.
Should a Christian become a partner in business with a Mormon or a Buddhist or a Christian Scientist? Are they being unequally yoked? Does that verse apply? Does it depend on the Mormon or the Buddhist?
To me, it depends on the situation.
For
example, no, not that way.
Oh.
What I'm saying is if you're like in a law firm, for example, of maybe 8 lawyers and one of them was a Mormon. That's one thing. But it's another situation entirely if you and another Mormon alone are going into business together where every decision that you make will be a decision based upon two minds. One mind based upon a Christian worldview, the other mind molded by Mormonism and everything that it stands for. I believe that that would be an unequal yoke. And I believe that that would be a compromise that would lead to disaster down the road. Now, there may be some disagreement on that, but that's the way I would.
So something that is not explicitly, is it explicitly forbidden in Scripture, or is it just something with too many negatives?
Well, you know, I mean, the fact of the matter is that you yourself can end up with a compromised faith depending upon who you hang around with. I mean, this may be an extreme example.
What about compromised integrity?
Compromised integrity as well. I think back to the person of Solomon, allegedly the wisest man who ever lived. But, you know, he ended up allowing a bunch of foreign wives to come into his harem there, and they ended up having an influence on him where he ended up worshiping false gods. Now, that's just one example that you could point to of how hanging around with the wrong person can influence you religiously. And as Bill has pointed out, can affect your integrity as well.
Oh, we beat that to death pretty good. Okay, let's move on. Should a Christian subscribe to the Washington Times?
You do, don't you?
Oh, brother. The Washington Times, I understand, that's got quite a bit of influence. Anybody hear about that?
I can confess that years ago I subscribed to Insights magazine, which is a subsidiary of Washington Times, and I remember...
I once quoted from that in one of my books.
Did you?
Yeah, it was really sad.
Well, now I don't feel so bad.
You can repent of that right now.
Well, what was interesting is after my subscription ended, and I no longer subscribed, I received a phone call from the Insights magazine doing a poll, and they had two basic questions. What do you not like about Insights magazine, and what did you like about it? And my question, the answer to the first question, what I didn't like about it is, I says, I don't like its ties to Reverend Moon. I say, well, what do you like about it? He says, well, what I do like is that you wouldn't know that by reading Insights magazine. At least I never caught that.
That's true. And, what I was fishing for is our past president, Mr. Bush, George Bush, has said that the Washington Times is the most influential politically conservative voice in Washington. So think about them apples. Washington Times, Christian Science Monitor, should you subscribe?
Larry King, doesn't it?
You make my brain hurt.
Yes, I'm excited.
Yeah. Now this is a really interesting dilemma for me, actually, because I spend most of my time as a freelance journalist and investigative reporter, and I got to tell you, there's some pretty good news in these two periodicals, and so I have actually gotten these on a number of occasions and actually quoted from these newspapers because of the news that's in there, and for some reason. And I don't know why. Maybe it's because you couldn't really tell by reading these publications that they were owned by these groups. I felt like they were legitimate news groups, legitimate papers that I could actually look to compare what that news was with other news. And I like to get sort of a saturation. If I'm working on a subject, I like to get a saturation of writing from various different places, including Christian Science Monitor and Washington Times, as well as all these other places. So that's how I see it, and for some reason that doesn't bother me as much as it would be as if I went into business with a Mormon or I patronized a Mormon church, and I don't know why, really.
No, I think that you're right. I would not necessarily have a problem subscribing, but I do feel strongly about the need to always have a discerning mindset. It's the same as when you're watching a television show or attending any kind of a public function. We are responsible to interpret what we read and what we see through a Christian mindset and be aware of certain red flags and danger signals. We cannot withdraw from the world. We're in the world but not of the world. And so I think that this might be an example of a situation where you have some good reporters on board a paper that may be owned by a cultist, but that doesn't make the reporters cultists and thereby necessarily bad reporters.
Right.
And a discernment mindset would recognize that there could be good reporters that work for a organization that is not, to our liking. But nevertheless, we cannot take off the glasses of discernment, so to speak, because you never know that there could be some subtle things that come or are published in that paper that would go against your Christian worldview. And so you always have to have your guard up, I think.
So the more explicitly religious it is, the more distance you put between yourself and the paper, whether it's subscribing or working for the paper, you're not concerned that by sending in your $20 a year, for example, you are granting that little bit of support, that extra bit of legitimacy to something that is, by extension, a public relations arm, a means of gaining credibility for that cult. I will say that the Monitor, fortunately, my aunt, who is a Christian Scientist, subscribes for me. That's a workaround right there. Not a penny of my money goes to the Christian Science Monitor.
Does that make you sleep better at night, Paul?
You have no idea. but every single issue, they have that religious article they have in the Monitor. They've got their plug for Christian Science and Mary Baker Eddy. It's very explicit. It's about the fourth page from the end. If they don't also feature other news from the church and things like that. Washington Times, much more subtle. Much, much, much more subtle. It's hard to find reference to Reverend Moon most of the time.
Well, it's like if I'm paying $20 for a Christian Science Monitor a year or the Washington Times, in a way, I'm actually getting that back to so that I can continue my ministry, because I'll use information from that to talk about world events and news. So I'm not really supporting them more as I'm just paying a fee to get information I need to continue working through my ministry, yes.
You can justify that compromise based on a special need. Really, though, is it a dip? Cut his mic. Is it a different thing? Really, I mean, if you're doing a special job, I mean, for you to subscribe to the Church News or the Ensign magazine or the Watchtower because you're in ministry, is that okay, but you wouldn't recommend it for...
Oh, I've done that all
John
the time.
John Doe?
I've always done that.
Sure. When I researched the New Age, I joined all kinds of New Age organizations, and I paid my dues. I sent in my money, and as a result of that, I got tons of invaluable information in order to use it to argue against the New Age movement. So I had no problem with my conscience.
I can't believe where this is going. These guys are justifying what they're doing. We're asking these questions for the poor guy in the pew who's saying, hey, this is me. Should I subscribe to this or what? This is what we want to know. We don't want to know about you. We don't want to know about you. We want to know about these guys.
That's the only opinion I can give. I can't tell them what to do because this isn't a cult.
Well, there's...
But give them principles so they can exercise their individual autonomy responsibly.
Yeah, I was thinking of this funny concept called counsel. You got any counsel for these folks?
It's almost time to start throwing chairs around. Give us another scenario, unless you're about to elaborate on this.
I was going to say, I agree with the gentleman here that you can subscribe to these publications because you're using them for a purpose to expose error. And the general audience out there, the general person, doesn't need that kind of material. They can get other good publications don't have any religious affiliation.
That's why Rich subscribes to Playboy and Penthouse.
Just for the articles.
No. Let us make this very clear for the tape.
He has a specialized...
I do not subscribe to Playboy. I'm going to get you back for that. Just for the articles.
How can he expose error unless...
Okay, well, we did talk... No, Ron did. Ron brought up the subject. There may be good journalists working for these publications. Okay, let's say one of these good journalists is sitting in the audience at this momento.
He'll write a nice article about me.
And he's thinking, oy, I don't know if I should work here anymore. So what is he going to do?
On what basis does he make his decision? Julia Dean writes for the Washington Times. She's an evangelical Christian.
I would say if you're that good of a journalist, you could probably get a job somewhere else.
I agree.
That's what I would do.
I would not personally recommend, nor would I personally participate in working for a paper. There's a matter of conscience here. There's a number of factors I could point out here. Number one, it's a matter of personal conscience. Number two, there is the possible causing of offense to a brother or sister in Christ.
Amen.
Which on a public level, with a newspaper going out to millions of people, could be fairly substantial. So to me, I don't have any problem with making a quick decision on that one. That's just the way I feel about it.
Yeah, but do you really feel that way? Okay, next one. A Christian learns through relatives that a favorite nephew has become born again. However, the next time they meet the Christian... The Christian learns that the nephews received Christ in the United Pentecostal Church. That's a oneness church. So should the nephew be welcomed by his uncle or aunt as a believer, or does he need to be re-evangelized? Paul used the word deprogrammed.
I think he needs to be re-evangelized. You've got yourself a different concept of God altogether, and while they will ascribe to the deity of Christ and recognize the deity of Christ, they will also tell you that Jesus is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, in fact, a different Jesus. And so in my opinion, you've got a major problem with the identity of Christ. And, you know, Jesus himself said, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. And as C.S. Lewis put it so effectively, God himself has told us how to think about him. And he has told us that he is triune in nature. And the fact is, you can't say something bad about the Trinity without saying something bad about Jesus and his identity. What do you think, Rich?
Yeah, I would agree with you 100%. I would only add to it that before I made a concerted effort to re-evangelize him, I'd want to find out exactly where he is.
Amen.
Because, you know, a lot of times people get involved with cults.
Ignorance.
Right. They don't know what's going on. And they might actually really be saved, if, for example, if I talked to this nephew and he didn't know anything about the Trinity, good or bad. He really hadn't heard that many teachings. All he did is he went through a few services, and he heard about this Jesus dying for his sins, and he was God, which he would probably have heard in a oneness church, and he wanted Jesus, and he loved the Lord, and he just gave his heart over to God. You know, he might really be a Christian, and
despite the teachings,
right. And what will happen is you could say, boy, that's really great, and be very encouraging to him and go, you know, what was this church, United Pentecostal Church? Well, I heard some things about that. You know, I heard that they don't really believe the way Christians believe, and then start talking about the Trinity, and you may get, oh, I've never heard anything like that. Then you can be the first one to present the case for the Trinity, and if he truly is a Christian, he'll embrace it and leave the church. If he's not a Christian, he'll go back and get some of that oneness teachings, and you'll have a little confrontation on your
hands. But, you know, to me, there's more of a problem than just the identity of Jesus, because, you know, the oneness Pentecostals also mess up the doctrine of salvation. Mm-hmm. You know, when you're talking about the necessity of speaking in tongues, for salvation. In other words, you cannot be saved unless you have this evidence in your life.
You have to speak in tongues to be saved, or speaking in tongues is the first supernatural manifestation.
If you don't have that speaking in tongues, then you've probably not experienced, you know, God's salvation.
So that's different from the Assemblies of God doctrine.
Yeah,
that's the initial evidence.
To me, I have questions about whether the true gospel has been presented in that scenario. Mm-hmm. Because the true gospel is a gospel of grace. It is based upon the death of Christ, and it is freely given and freely received. And to me, if you add anything onto that, it's like Paul himself said to the Galatians, it's anathema. And so I would agree with what Rich has said on the one hand, but I would also want to make sure that they truly understood the nature of the gospel as a grace gospel.
Yeah.
How many people are drawn into cults that really know much about their teaching? And like you said, check out where he is in his thinking, because possibly he doesn't really know much of anything. Yeah. Maybe you can then lead him to Christ.
Yes.
There you go. I agree.
Good point.
It might be worth saying that most people join a cult or another religious system not because, hey, I like your doctrine. It's usually because something deep inside's hurting, and this church is plucking those cords, and that's what I need. And it's a need, emotional, relational situation, and doctrine doesn't come to play until they start thinking for themselves, and that's down the pipe. Also makes it real tough for evangelism, because they're not really interested in logic at that point. That's another reason why prayer is so important, unfortunately so overlooked. You're a pastor in a small evangelical church. It's a medium-sized town. One day you're approached by a friendly pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist congregation there. They're interested in renting your sanctuary for Saturday worship services. What you gonna do?
On what basis should you agree or decline? What are your reasons? Does it depend on the Adventist? Does it depend on the pastor? What does it depend on?
Hey, Paul, which one of these guys do you think would sweat the most if we just called their name and said, well, what's the answer?
I'd like Ed Gruss to start on this.
Ooh.
You've written on Adventism.
I think you have to determine, first of all, what position the Adventist pastor has, because you have some that are quite evangelical in position, mm-hmm. others that are very traditional in position. But I still have a hard time bringing an Adventist into a church building that way, because if they hold traditional Adventism, you've got a problem, as they traditionally would view your church and your worship.
Well, be specific, such as. I mean, what are some of the problems associated with traditional Adventism?
How do they view Sunday worshiping churches? It depends on how traditional they are, whether they're part of the devil's world or whatever expression you want to apply. How they view a Sunday worshiping church? Are they manifesting, I guess they would call it, the mark of the beast? Or just what is the position of that Adventist pastor toward your church? Why would he even want to come in to begin with? It might indicate he's moving quite a bit away from traditional Adventism.
So if I may interrupt, Ed, to summarize, would you agree with me that it might be just a case-by-case situation? You just need to do a little more investigation?
I think in some cases an Adventist pastor that even think about doing that might be on his way out of Adventism.
That's probably a principle that would be well to apply in a more universal sense. When we are applying discernment with regard to other religious systems, it's very important that we remember just because there's a label over the door doesn't mean that everybody inside thinks the same way as you expect. The Lord has sown his people throughout all these different religious systems at all different levels of leadership. And what's really cool is when you're walking by faith and you make decisions to trust God with the circumstances that come your way, and the Lord starts using you in new ways. And by golly, hey, I'm growing again. You know, this is as good as the first year I was a believer. Let's keep going, Lord. This is a whole new chapter. Let's do it.
Well, this brings to mind the Worldwide Church of God. They are a Sabbatarian group. But, of course, that was never the only issue that defined the group. They are still, in the majority, a Sabbath-keeping group. But
Paul looks at me as if I'm better equipped to give the explanation than he is. I think he makes the mistake. The Worldwide Church of God has gone through an incredible transformation where they have moved from cultism to orthodoxy, toward orthodoxy. And it's a situation, again, where not everybody under that title on the door, Worldwide Church of God, thinks the same. There are a great number of people who, since these changes have started taking place, have voted with their feet, and they're gone. And they're playing the same old Herbert W. Armstrong song in another building, and we've got sprouting new cultic systems within their organizations. But there is a good contingent that has moved and continued to move toward orthodoxy. And you'll see people all across that spectrum within what's known as the Worldwide Church of God now. But we have seen within our lifetime the change, the transformation of an entire cultic system. And this is the work of God, and it's been really cool to watch it happen.
Amen.
It ain't over yet.
What do the other gentlemen think about this Adventist situation?
That wasn't fair.
You're getting off that easy. Just lay it on Ed.
I tend to agree with what you said as far as finding out what is the position of the individual. Because although I'm not an expert at all in the SDA Church, I think I'm correct in assuming that there's your real hardline groups and your more evangelical groups. That would be the first thing I would want to know.
And as well, you might not expect that the Sabbath issue is a big hot issue, but in fact there are many who are very, very militant about that issue. And that makes it a significant issue in terms of whether or not you allow someone to use your church building.
You know, there are even churches that allow Jewish groups, let's say, I read about this in the papers, where where a synagogue that's across the street from a church burns down or something. They have an electrical fire or something. And they say, can we use your sanctuary for our Sabbath services? What about that? Does that have great outreach potential, or are you compromising?
Can you have the Christians show up and hand out tracts and stuff?
Have Juice for Jesus playing outside.
Yeah, Juice for Jesus, that's it. Well, I view that, you know, not to sound harsh, but I view the Jews every bit as much as in need of evangelism as any unbeliever. That may sound harsh. I mean, I've heard certain Christian leaders.
It sounds intolerant is what that sounds.
Well, I tell you, I sometimes feel like somebody might look at me that way. But the fact is that there have been Christian leaders today who have portrayed Christians and Jews as God's people, and that they're both within the realm of salvation. But the fact of the matter is, just look at the life of Christ himself. You see, Christ himself dealt with the Jews of his day. And it was Christ himself who told the Jews of his day, unless you believe in me, you are lost in your sins. And what holds for the first century Jews holds for Jews today. So, not to be mean, but Jews are just as lost as anybody else and are in need of evangelism.
So you just tell that rabbi, you are of your father the devil.
Well, no, I wouldn't say that. But what I would recognize, though, that this is a group of people who need the Savior and should be approached on that basis. And, you know, to not approach it on that basis is to ignore a tremendous field of opportunity in terms of evangelism. And, in fact, I feel very personal about this because I have tried to even put out some materials on how to witness to Jews because I feel so strongly about it. So, you know, if you've never witnessed to a Jew, it can be a challenge, but it can be done. There are Jews becoming Christians all the time. But we are remiss unless we recognize that they are, in fact, in need of salvation. They are not saved just by being born from the line of Abraham.
Boy, I'd love to see him on, you know, one of the largest talk shows and watch the host's mouth just drop. You know,
oh. There'd be eggs flying at me everywhere.
So you're just not ashamed of the gospel, and you
well, the gospel does offend. There is an offensive nature. I believe you should do it in love. As I've been saying this all night, we need to do it in love, but we cannot shy away from it. Because let me tell you something: the most unloving thing you can do is to withhold sharing the gospel. The most unloving thing you can do, because if that person dies without Christ, and you could have shared Christ with that person, how loving is that? You know, some people talk today, why can't we just love everybody? If you really love someone, you will share the gospel with them.
Well, that makes me feel awful guilty. Let's move on. A Christian prays for years for his relatives in Germany to accept Christ. At Christmas time, he receives a card from them indicating that they've joined a worldwide religious movement based in Switzerland. And this is not hypothetical, huh? He shakes his head. Okay, Paul
nope.
Cardin. This movement claims to be the only true church, the only true Christian church, the only true successor to the first century apostolic church. It also claims to have living apostles who are equal in authority to the New Testament apostles and who can confer salvation. That means it's their decision and their move, huh? It's not individual choice at this point. They can confer salvation, and they can confer the Holy Spirit directly by their laying on of hands. Okay, and they use the Apocrypha to support its unique claims. And one more thing, too. They're Trinitarian. And I know something that our audience doesn't know. They're doing very well, are they not?
They sure are. They're as big as the Mormons. And growing like gangbusters. It's the new apostolic church.
And they're not over here at all, hardly.
Well, just hardly, like 30,000 people in the United States. The New Apostolische Gemeinde is their German name. And they are huge. They're around the world, growing like crazy in East Africa, India, East Europe, former Soviet Union.
That makes my brain hurt.
They're taking over whole congregations of evangelical churches.
Okay, well, here's the situation. you prayed for your relative, then you learn all this yuck. What are you going to do?
Well, okay. When I said this is a paradigm buster, in the words of Rob Bowman, this church has some serious problems, but they're Trinitarian. That usually seems to be the core issue. Usually groups that seem to have this much wrong with them seem to make these kinds of exclusive claims also are screwed up on the Godhead, would not affirm the Apostles' Creed. But this church does. This church has also falsely prophesied the return of Christ.
Now, wait a minute. You say that you talked to Rob Bowman about this specific situation that you're going to bring up in front of the panel. What are you trying to do? Scare these guys?
I did.
Strike the question.
You're doing your homework to design questions that would bug these guys as much as possible. Is that what you did?
Yeah. I did it for them.
Okay, I'm sure glad I'm asking.
The panel gets to ask questions of these two afterwards,
yeah.
Right? Okay, that's good.
Can we be the sponsors if you want to ask us questions? Have your own conference. Answer, please.
Well, these are Trinitarian heretics. What they are. I was kidding, folks. I think there's several key issues.
Okay.
Okay. And I'm basing this on how accurate your information is.
This is a little like the nephew question.
All right. I'm assuming that what you stated here is true. First of all, you've got a number of problems here, soteriologically or in regard to the issue of salvation.
That's the one.
You've got a very, very key problem because I think you've got a different gospel here. It says, who alone can confer salvation and the Holy Spirit by the direct laying on of hands. Now, this is not the gospel as defined by the Apostle Paul. You see, as defined by Scripture, anybody, anywhere, no matter where on the planet you are, no matter what place you are, can accept Christ and become a Christian and thereby a recipient of the Holy Spirit at that moment. So, based upon this description, I would say that they've got a different gospel, and therefore the person is in need of evangelism. You've also got a false basis of authority because, number one, you've got apostles with the same authority as the New Testament, which opens the door for all kinds of new doctrine. But you've also got belief in the Apocrypha, which is a document that not only has doctrinal contradictions to the New Testament, but it's also got historical inaccuracies as well, and by no means belongs in the Bible on the same level as the New Testament. So from my perspective, even though they're orthodox in the Trinity, they are unorthodox on the doctrine of salvation, and that's the issue of concern.
So is it a cult?
I would say so. This is really outside of orthodox.
So for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses have an orthodox Christian view of the virgin birth.
Right.
The Mormons have, in essence, an orthodox Christian view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But
they've got a different Jesus. They've got a different Trinity, a different God.
Different gospel. Basis for accepting the salvation message.
That's right. Now, keep in mind something I said earlier. Scripture makes reference to the faith. The faith, once and for all, handed down to the saints. The faith is an apostolic body of truth. When you're talking about essential Christian doctrine, you are talking about doctrine without which it is no longer Christian. Okay? We're not talking about when the rapture is going to happen or what the mode of baptism is. You're talking about the kind of doctrine that if it is missing, it is no longer Christian. And the definition of salvation as laid down by this church is not Christian. It places it outside of the boundaries or the perimeter of Orthodox Christianity.
Is there a parallel to the Boston Church of Christ?
Yeah, in fact, what I was going to say was this sort of reminds me very much like the ICOC, because you have all of these problems with it, and yet they do identify God correctly. Basically, to kind of put it in a bottom line sort of way, they have the right God, but the wrong way to him. See, so that as Ron says, that knocks it out completely. This is very similar to the ICOC, but you also said, didn't you, that they've falsely prophesied the return of the Lord.
That's right. They are the church. They have a large group of apostles. It's not just 12. The head of the church and the ruler of the apostles and everything is the Stamm Apostle. And back, I think it was in the 50s, he predicted that Christ...
Did you sneeze or something? The what apostle?
The Stamm Apostle. The head apostle, chief apostle. I Just, this is just based on the reading I've done. I don't speak German, but there's one really good article on this church in Hesselgrave's Dynamic Religious Movements. And the one who is holding forth in the 50s predicted that Christ would return in his lifetime. Everybody was required to have this view. Everybody in the church had to affirm this as dogmatic truth, and then he died.
So much for that.
Yeah, and so they've kind of had to work around that.
Well, is there such an animal as the right way to God but the wrong God?
Well, but I just want to go one step further, because so very often, here comes a real hot potato coming at you. People say, well, the Roman Catholic Church, I mean, they're Trinitarian. They can't be a cult. They believe in the Trinity. They affirm the historic creeds as far as, you know, Jesus, his human nature and divine nature and all this. I mean, can't be a cult. I mean, okay, they're messed up. You know, they believe this and this and this and this and this. But friends, remember, they are Trinitarian. This, for a lot of people, at the bottom line, it's like, well, you know, they got all these other problems, but gosh, they believe in the Trinity. They can't really be a cult like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Well, the bottom line,
deal with that.
The bottom line isn't just the Trinity. Remember, I think all of us would agree that when we're talking about essentials of the faith, we just don't say you have to, you know, believe in the Trinity. You've got the Trinity, the deity of Christ, you know, the virgin birth, salvation by grace alone, the physical resurrection of Christ. I mean, these are major, major doctrines. There's several of them. So you can't just pin it on one, because you will find groups that maybe hold to one or two or three. But if they don't hold to all of these specific doctrines called the essentials of the faith, they're going to somehow either have a wrong God, a wrong Christ, or a wrong way to the right God or the right Christ.
Or
so,
all of the above.
Or all of the above, yeah. So you have to be real careful. You just can't bottom line it with one key doctrine. That's what you have to watch for.
We never want to be simplistic.
This is true.
Okay.
So I am curious. You guys think of anybody that's got the right way to God but the wrong God once you get there?
I think that the key to answering that question is that implicit in a correct definition of the gospel is the correct object of faith, which is the one true God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ.
So there is a sequential contingency.
There is a contingency there. You cannot have a true gospel without having the true object of faith in that gospel. So I would say that that scenario would not be a possibility.
Would you all agree?
Sounds pretty good.
Yeah, I can't think of, I can't think of a group right now.
Okay. Well, we still have one or two left. This is a situation where a Christian is sent by his or her employer to a seminar, a workshop put on by, one might be Landmark Education, that's a Scientology affiliate. Another one might be the Forum, which is an offspring of the EST training. Could be others. These are not the only two. Now, the organizers claim that there's no problem with anybody's religion. There's no compatibility problems. So you're sitting there wondering, what do I say to my employer? Should I go? Should I not go?
At the risk of your job?
And the risk of looking like a religious fanatic. Can't stand Jesus freaks.
Well, I would say this. To begin, there have been lawsuits filed against employers and won by the employees in regard to this very issue. So that factor alone, I believe, is making employers more cautious about this issue.
A Christian sues his employer for requiring attendance because it is in conflict with his personal religious conscience?
That's right. No, see, it's not just that. The fact of the matter is there have been lawsuits won without admitting guilt. In other words, they settle out of court, basically, and provide a huge sum of money for the person.
Could be a good deal.
There have been lawsuits involving the issue of the effect of mind control. One individual alleged that as he was driving home, the negative effects of the mind control that took place during this seminar was what caused him to crash into a tree. He thereby filed a lawsuit, and the company settled out of court, but it was a huge sum of money that was involved in it.
And all I'm saying is that these kinds of things have made employers more cautious. Now, the way I understand it, and Paul, you may know some stuff I don't know since then, but I do know that that legally, a Christian cannot be made to attend a seminar that goes against his personal religious convictions. And I understand it, and again, correct me if I'm wrong, that if you inform your employer that this goes against your personal religious convictions, that your employer must go along with that and make other provisions for you. And I think it was Title VII of the Employers Opportunity Act?
I think it was 7A.315B.
Okay. There was some legal thing that came down the pike in regard to this issue, and I'd have to look at my notes. It was several years ago.
So this is something where, for example, the Rutherford Institute could be consulted.
Sure, sure.
Yeah. In fact, it's interesting that this appeared here because just 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine that I go to church with, he works at a company that is owned, maybe it's not owned, I think it is, by Scientologists, and almost everybody who works there is a Scientologist. And he was confronted with this. They wanted them all to go to this training course that they were having, and it was right up out of Scientology. I mean, the whole thing was Scientology. He went into his boss's office, and he said, "I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian, and I do not wish to take this training because it's Scientology-based, and Scientology is in conflict with my personal religious beliefs. I'm not going to take it." And he's got, "Well, you know, this may cost you your job. I mean, we're, you know, dealing with, you know, we need to train you people, right, da-da-da-da-da." And he said, "Well, you do whatever you have to do. I'm going back to work, but I'm not going to this training seminar." Never heard anything about it again. We didn't have to go.
They backed off.
They backed off completely, yeah. So I think that is a right you have as a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Took a little courage.
Yeah. Yeah, so.
Praise the Lord for that guy. Stood up. Anybody else on that one? Are you still there?
Everyone's in an altered state of consciousness. You know what?
Okay. A Christian begins attending an evangelical church. He enjoys it. He finds it doctrinally sound, even committed to evangelism. Now, is this hokey, Paul? Is this such an animal? You think one of these really exists? The place?
Within the Baptist church, I'm sure.
Yeah. Presbyterian?
The place appears to be healthy. It's evangelical. They're doctrinally sound, and they're committed to evangelism. But he finds out the pastor's a 33-degered.
Easy for you to say.
33-degered Mason. What's that?
Are you speaking in tongues over there?
I can type in tongues real good. Okay, well, should he confront his pastor? Should he attempt to influence the congregation on this issue? Answer, please.
Correct. No.
I would. My goodness.
You'd confront your pastor?
I absolutely would.
Well, who asked
you? I would
you?
Not stand for that.
Who asked you? Let's ask the other guys.
Listen,
you're always talking.
Listen.
I want to hear one of the other guys on
the
there.
Pastor changes or I leave the church. That's just all there is to that one.
You are such a
I'm a militant on that one. But go ahead, guys.
Well, the fact that he is an elder or a deacon shows that he does have some substantial leadership in the church, even though it's not senior leadership. So I would think he would have a voice on that. I think he should confront the pastor. I think being in the position of an elder or deacon, he should also confront the elder or deacon board if that's possible.
Yes.
Definitely.
Should he take it to the congregation, or is that out of line?
If the pastor digs in his heels and says, "No way, this is legitimate," I'm, you know.
Well, wait a minute.
Well,
that's no fun.
How is this church governed?
If you already know the pastor dug in his heels, why not go around the guy in the first place? Undermine the pastor. What's wrong with that? The guy's a 33rd degree Mason.
Norman Vincent Peale was a 33rd degree Mason. Come on.
Well, I'm being serious. This is a big problem. And you have the option of going to the congregation and heck with the pastor. Let's just undermine the guy.
Well, I think, first of all, I would certainly confront him. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind. This is something that, to me, is very serious when you get to 33rd degree Mason. Especially if I'm an elder or a deacon, I have the opportunity and I have the position where I can confront them. But I would probably simply go straight through the steps of Matthew 18, which tells you how to deal with conflicts and problems with brothers in Christ. And I would just take those steps and see how it panned out. And if in the end the pastor didn't care, the elders didn't care, the church board, if there's one there, didn't care, and the congregation didn't care, I'd find another church.
Yeah, I would agree with that, and I think that this goes along with something I said earlier about love and the love that we show people. The most unloving thing you could do, I believe, would be to keep silent. Love would motivate me to go to the pastor and speak with him. And the other thing, though, is that I would also have a love for the congregation. I would be concerned for the congregation's sake in this kind of scenario. That's not to say that I would be disruptive. I wouldn't. I think you have to handle this kind of thing very, very carefully. But the fact is that this could end up being an influence on other members in the church. Other members of the church may feel like they want to join the Masonic Lodge as a result of the pastor's involvement. That's a very serious matter, because the Masonic Lodge is a very universalistic thing. You know, Jesus is not the only way, the Bible is not the only holy book, and there's a cultism involved in certain aspects of Masonry. So I take this as a very serious matter. And as I view it, it would be the most unloving thing for you to do, just to let it pass and do nothing.
Rich, I perceive that we are out of time. I think a good way to conclude this would be to allow each of our panelists to make a concluding statement based on anything related to the conference today. And I'd like our brother Ed Gruss to close us in prayer after we've done that. Kind of give the benediction.
Well, okay, I'll go along with it as long as we don't let Ron say anything, okay? How about that? Is that right?
Why did you seat him in the middle? I don't understand that. You know what?
Well, you gave me a red mic.
He had two microphones, and he was sitting on two chairs.
I look like Rudolph up here.
Rudolph the red-nosed microphone.
That's it.
Okay.
Mr. Bonas.
Well, this has been, first of all, a great experience for me. I knew all the guys here previously, and it was great to see them and great to hear them. And insofar as my own feelings, I can tell you that apologetics, defending the faith, reaching out to people in the cults, is probably one of the toughest things you could do. That's just the truth of the matter. In many ways, it's sort of a thankless job. In many ways, it gets very frustrating because you got these people arguing with you. And yet, at the same time, it's one of the most important things you could do for the kingdom of God. I remember Walter Martin, when I listened to a tape a long time ago, talking about how everyone's going off to the mission field in all kinds of places, and we got thousands and thousands of missionaries going all over the place. But there are so few people to deal with the mission field in their own backyard and to the people who are knocking on their doors. And as I was just beginning to feel this bizarre calling to be an apologist and to defend the faith and witness to people in cults, I remember that really struck me. And I thought, yeah, you know, there's a whole group of people that nobody's going to. And it may seem daunting when you hear all this information that we're talking about through all our lectures, and you see all the books in there and everything. But as a person who really is still technically a lay person, me, I have a high school education, I'm not ordained, I just love God and I love the ministry and I love people and I want to see the kingdom grow, I can tell you, you can do it. You can really do it. The answers are there for all the questions that are asked. And if you just take your time and go slow and lift it up to the Lord, it can be an incredibly rewarding experience, like I discovered one night when I was witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness girl who was about 17 years old, and she had been in to the Jehovah's Witnesses since she was about 14. And her parents called because the Witnesses had baptized her without her parents' knowledge. They were sneaking her out at night, taking her on the weekends. They were trying to get her to not go to college. She was planning on going. It was really a bad situation. Spent about 4 or 5 hours talking with her one night, and I went back the next night, talked about with her for another 4 or 5 hours, and about 1 o'clock in the morning, and my eyes are like bleeding by then, you know. We've gone through all these scriptures and everything. Finally, everything just clicked. Everything just clicked. And I said, "Do you want to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?" And she said, "Yes." 1 o'clock in the morning, we bowed in prayer. She accepted the Lord, and I said, "Amen." She said, "Amen." She opened her eyes, took a deep breath, and she said, "I'm free." And that's what it's all about. So I want to encourage you to do that. That's pretty rewarding.
Well, let's skip, Ryan. Let's see if Bill can top that one.
I can concur wholeheartedly with what Rich has said. I spoke to a group of pastors one time, and whenever you hear the word missions, it seems like with most Christians, they automatically go into the foreign mode. Everything is outside of our borders. And I wanted to challenge these pastors because I find that I've been in this kind of work, well, gosh, I guess you could say officially, if that's a word, you know, really a term to go along with it, since 79. And one of the frustrating things that I have found in this type of work is the lack of support on the part of the churches and the leadership, unfortunately. And I challenged these pastors one day. I says, I'm certainly not against foreign missions. I have been overseas, and I have helped out in areas like that, and I am very sympathetic to the cause of the foreign missionary and so forth and so on. I says, but I want to ask you something. I says, when was the last time any of you pastors ever had one of your congregation taken out of your church by a pygmy? Of course, none of them had, you know. I mean, how threatening are pygmies, right, you know, unless you live over there, I guess. But the point is that, you know, pygmies aren't trying to take people out of our churches. The cults are. They are actively trying to take people out of our churches. And I don't know how to get the message across to a lot of people in leadership. I really don't know how to get the message across and the importance of this kind of work. You could try to put it in monetary terms, like how much revenue, Pastor, would you lose if certain family left and took their tithes with them to the Mormon church or to the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is that one way to get them to start thinking about this? I know that's kind of tacky, but let's face it, that's a fact. I don't know, but there seems to be a lot of apathy among a lot of Christians. I mean, let's face it. I mean, I think there's a good lineup of people here today, and, you know, I would have loved to have seen this place to the balconies, and no doubt the word was out. And it's tragic, really, to a great degree that people aren't enthused about this and wanting to defend their faith. And I think as Christians, we do have the responsibility. It's not the job to always say, well, I don't have, you know, like missionary, you know, Mormons do. Well, I don't have the answer, but I'll go get a missionary. Well, I love it when they do that. Okay, that's fine. But that shouldn't be us doing that. We should be able to give a defense for what we believe. And I don't know. That's just, you know, some of my frustrations. But I'm encouraged. I have to keep reminding myself to be encouraged by the people that do show up. Because let's face it, if you're willing to sit as long as you have been sitting, you must really want this. And that blesses me because I know you're going to use it.
These are all Paul's cousins. Did you know that?
By my extended network of hidden wives. Oh, come on. Let's let Ron say something, really.
Oh, you chicken.
2 minutes. Come on. Just 2 minutes.
Minute and a half.
Will the ushers please come forward? No. Let me just reiterate something I said earlier, and I'll just take a moment. I'll take less than 2 minutes. Apologetics begins with the person. You know, right answers are important, but it all begins with walking with Jesus. Every morning I get up, my first priority is not, you know, what great answers can I have today. My first priority is to walk with Jesus every moment of the day. We're talking a total sellout. That's the kind of person that people listen to. People notice other people who are totally sold out to the person of Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, apologetics is much more than just having right answers. I emphasize it again. We need a new breed of apologists in this country.
Amen.
Not with just right answers, but just shine with love for Jesus. Because those are the people whose answers will really mean something to other people. So if you're really interested in the work of apologetics, your first step is to sell out to Jesus.
Amen.
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 Before prayer, just one or two thoughts. The reason I'm a Christian today from the human standpoint is because two young people who had just accepted Christ shared the gospel with me, the Jehovah's Witness. They didn't know much about theology, much about the Bible, but they knew Christ. And I think if you know Christ, you can do the same thing they did. And one way of making sure you do that is before you go out to do your work for the day, ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to communicate Christ to somebody else. Make it a preparation for the day to pray to that end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. Thankful, Lord, for the many ministries represented here and the many Christian folks. We pray, Lord, that you'll use each of us, communicate to us the love of Christ, make us the people that speak even before we open our mouth through our life, so people would realize Christ does make a difference and there is something different in us because we know him. Bless each one here. Use them in their various churches and the areas to which they'll be going. And just help each one of us to realize your best and to realize your purpose for our life. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.